We're in a collection titled Altars, and we're talking about rebuilding the altar of worship in our lives and in our church. And to help us on our journey, we've been looking to the book of Ezra, right? As we follow the story of the Israelites as they return from their exile back to their homeland to rebuild the temple. So last week, got so much good feedback about the sermon last week. We talked about trumpets, ashes, and tears. By the way, that's not my sermon. I preached Pastor Brian's sermon pretty much from the retreat. But it really resonated with our people because I think for many of us, we think of worship as this immaterial, intangible thing. But it can be very, very material. It can be very practical and real and physical. And so last week, we talked about how in the modern-day Western church, we show up on Sundays and we wonder what the pastor's got for us, right? What's he been cooking up during the week? What quotes he going to drop? What revelations he's going to drop? But God's actually sitting there wondering what we brought to him. And so we are not to come to Sunday, to our gathering, to the altar, to worship empty-handed. And what makes a Sunday gathering so meaningful, what makes it so relevant in our lives, is that you and I, we brought something from our world before God. We brought him our week. We brought him our lives. We brought him our trumpets, our ashes, our tears, our stories, right? And so that's what we talked about last week. Now, along with rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the altar, we talked about how they also began reinstituting the ancient festivals. I know right now, is Outside Lands going on right now, right? We Inside Lands today, okay? Okay. But they started reinstituting these ancient festivals. It was their way of reordering their entire calendar around the worship of God. And so that when spring hit, there was a specific festival that causes us to release a specific expression of worship during that time, right? And so it was a reordering of their calendars. And so for the next 8 weeks, I know you guys are like, how long is this Ezra series? It's super long, okay? We've actually been in chapter 3 for like 5 weeks now. And actually for the rest of our church's existence, we're just going to be in Ezra 3, okay? But for the next 8 weeks, we're taking somewhat of a side quest outside of Ezra. And we're actually going to be covering the different festivals that were mentioned, that were reinstituted for the people of God in Ezra chapter 3. And I really do believe that by studying these festivals that were instituted early on for the people of God, that you and I will be empowered, will feel empowered with a very clear vision of what worship is. And so we'll never second guess if we come on a Sunday and we leave, did I worship God? Or if throughout the week, did I worship God? I want us to be very clear about what worship is and how we can enter into it. And so these are the 8 festivals that were first given to the people of God in Leviticus chapter 23. There's the festival of unleavened bread, which we'll get to today, the festival of tabernacles, festival of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Pentecost, Passover, first fruits, and even Sabbath. There is a festival that happens every week called Sabbath, and we'll actually end with that, okay? And so I want you to remember, each of these festivals, they give us a unique posture and expression of what worship looks like throughout the year. And so there are very practical ways to worship God, to have an expression of worship to God with each of these festivals. So today, we're going to study the first one. We're going to look at the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And to do that, we have to go all the way back to the book of Leviticus when this festival was first instituted. We're going to go to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Festival of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord, and on the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. How many bread lovers in the house? Yeah, bread's good. Shout out some of your favorite bread shops or bakeries in San Francisco. Any? Neighbor Bakehouse, that one's fire. Anything else? Arsicle, that's the best one too. Any other ones? Man, I'm so basic. I like 85 Degree Bakery. I love that stuff, okay? I don't know about you, but for me, What puts bread in the S tier category is that it's nice and fluffy. You know what I mean? Like, show that picture of that nice fluffy bread. Like, bread has to be nice and fluffy. And for those of you who don't know, yeast is actually what makes bread nice and fluffy. It's what makes your dough rise. It's what makes it nice and fluffy. It's what makes your bread tasty and enjoyable, and for me, S tier category. And one way to look at it is that yeast is actually for satisfaction and for sustenance. It helps you enjoy your bread and it helps it be hearty in you. But here in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this festival, God says, don't add yeast to your bread. Don't eat bread with yeast in it. Instead, make unleavened bread or bread without yeast. Now, when you get bread without yeast, this is what you get. Okay? Now, that's a tragedy right there. Okay? That's not attractive. That's demonic. That doesn't look tasty or delicious. That is culinary debauchery. It's not right. Okay? Now, why would God torture his people like this? Why make them for a week eat this as opposed to this? For 1 week, God wants his people to eat bread, which was the common man's food, to eat bread not for satisfaction and sustenance, but for remembrance, right? As a symbol pointing to something beyond it. I'm a Korean, and one of the first times I went to Korea, I was eating with a relative, and they brought before me this gigantic bowl of everything you can imagine. And in Korea, it's called budae-jjigae. It's called Korean Army Stew. And there's like ramen noodles in it. There's like kimchi in it. There's like these random American sausages and barbecue baked beans. Like there's so many random stuff in the budae-jjigae. And I remember I was eating it. I was like, this is hella good. But my relative, who was a lot older than me, I remember she looked at me and said, do you know why or how this dish came to be? Do you know the story behind it? And she was telling me after the Korean War, food was very sparse. And people were kind of going through a crisis, not having enough food to eat. But what they did was they found a lot of these American settlements where they had left these American foods like sausage and baked beans. And they mixed it because they didn't have enough food with a lot of the Korean vegetables and Korean spices, which became budae-jjigae or Korean army stew. And so when I was eating it, I was thinking, this is hella good. Like, this is tasty. It's for sustenance. But when my relative was eating it, it was remembrance. There was a story tied to the dish. In the same way, when people were eating this unleavened, yeastless bread during the Festival of Unleavened Bread, it was pointing to a story from their ancestry.
If we go to Exodus chapter 12, 33 through 34, it says, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. What's going on here? In Exodus, God sets in motion the deliverance of his people from Pharaoh, from slavery, by sending plagues upon all of Egypt. And so devastated by the judgment of the Lord on their land and on their people, the Egyptians, they're running up to the Israelites. They're running up to the people of God. And they're saying, get the hell out of our land. Like, the longer you stay here, the more destruction will befall us. And so the Israelites, they were forced to pack up and leave in a hurry. And if we go to verse 39, it says, with the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. And so they leave in such a hurry that there wasn't even time for the dough to rise, right? And so they packed unleavened bread, bread without yeast for the journey. And so here in Ezra, as the people are rebuilding the altar of worship, they're reinstituting the festivals, they get to the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And for a week, they intentionally eat this bread, this tasteless bread, without yeast, without leaven. And as they eat this unleavened bread, they remember the story of God delivering their ancestors from Egypt. They remember how they had to leave in a hurry and there was no time for the dough to rise. They remember that they were once slaves, but now God had set them free. And so the unleavened bread pointed them to the story of their deliverance, their lineage, their history, their ancestry, their legacy, to remember the faithfulness of God. But there's a second thing the leaven points to. For the Jewish people, leaven also represented sin. So whenever you see leaven or yeast in the Bible, it represents sin. It represented life under oppression, life under enslavement. It represented all things Egypt, all things Babylon, all things empire, all things flesh, what Scripture calls the old life. You know, sin is a funny word. I think a lot of us, we have many understandings of what sin is. But, I mean, if you've been at 99 for a long time, you know this is my favorite definition of sin by Francis Spufford. He said, sin is the human propensity to F things up. I love how raw that is, right? And if you think about it, that's what sin really is. It's just the human propensity, the inevitability of us as human beings to find a way to F things up. Right? Sin isn't just a breaking of arbitrary rules by God. It's literally us messing things up around us, messing up our lives, messing up each other, messing up our world. Francis Spufford, he goes on to say, what we're talking about here is not just our tendency to lurch and stumble and screw up by accident, our passive role as agents of entropy. It's our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here, including moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being and other people's, as well as material objects whose high gloss positively seems to invite a big fat scratch. Now, I hope we are on common ground. In the end, almost everyone recognizes this as one of the truths about themselves. Listen, this isn't just a Christian idea. If you go to all the great thinkers throughout history, philosophers, even atheists, all of them would agree that the fundamental problem of existence is this thing right here. They don't call it sin, but it's this idea that we will find a way to make a mess of our lives, mess of our relationships, and a mess of our world. Right? If you've ever wondered, after scrolling through social media for 2 hours, why humans are so destructive, this is why. Right? If you've ever wondered, watching a reality TV show, like a guilty pleasure one especially, and you walk away feeling a little dirty, like, oh my God, what's wrong with us as a human species? Like, this is why. If you've ever found yourself wondering, why do I act the way I do even when I don't want to do it? This is why. Sin is why. The human propensity to F things up. Tyler Statton, pastor of Bridgetown in Portland, he says, the issue with sin isn't that God has a tight moral grid and coloring within the lines is how we prove we're on his side. It's that sin inhibits us from doing what we were made to do best, love, to receive love and to give it. You know, sin might seem like this personal thing, like it's just me, it's not affecting people around me, but it always finds a way of spilling outside of us into our relationships, into our world, right? That's why that personal pornography addiction finds its way into your marriage, right? That's why that personal struggle with anger finds its way into your parenting. That's why that personal drinking problem finds its way into your family life. The reason why sin is so serious to God is not because he's just this dictator who wants us to stay in the lines. It's because he knows how much it hinders our reason for existence to receive and to give love freely. And so he knows why sin is so detestable to God is because it affects us so negatively. It affects the way that we love others. It affects the way that we're able to receive love, the very thing that we were made for, right? And so every year, for 7 days, the people of God, they eat bread made without yeast to remember their sin and to remember that God is the only one who could deliver them from their sinful ways. Now, on the first day of this festival, God asked them to do this specific thing. He says, on the first day, he says, remove the yeast from your house. So, in other words, the way they prepared to worship God during this season was they actually literally went around the house and they looked for any yeast and then they physically removed it, right? It was a very embodied practice. Later on, the Hebrews actually took it a step further and they would wash their walls. They would wash their ceilings. They would wash their floor. They would wash their furniture. They would wash their cooking ware. Everything was cleaned and boiled. Everything that leaven had touched was purified, Right? It was a symbolic way of saying we don't want any hint of sin in our home. We don't want anything that resembles Egypt, anything that resembles our old life of slavery and oppression in our lives. Right? Any type of sign, any type of behavior, any type of thought that resembles the old self, we don't want it here. So they clean the house as a symbolic representation. It was a very embodied practice. Now, Pastor Brian, he puts it this way. He says, the festival of unleavened bread is a lot like spring cleaning. Any spring cleaners in the house? I love spring cleaning. Like, I don't know. There's like two categories, right? There are hoarders, and then there are people that just throw everything away. I love throwing stuff away, man. I swear, my kid brings me like artwork from school, and I like cherish it for like 30 seconds. I'm like, all right, bye-bye. It's gone, right? Like, I just love throwing I love uncluttering the house, right? The festival of unleavened bread is a lot like spring cleaning, right? Every year, they clean the house as a symbolic act of worship, remembering their sin and remembering the God who delivered them from it. In fact, modern-day Jews today who still practice the festival of unleavened bread, they'll actually leave leaven crumbs around the house right before the festival starts. And during this festival, the kids and the parents together, they'll actually walk throughout the house looking for these little bits of leaven, and they'll throw it away as their active way of worshiping God. What are they doing? They're saying to God, we want to get rid of the sin in our lives, right? It's a symbolic gesture. It's a symbolic act. We want to get rid of the traces of the old life, and you're the only one who could do it. They'll even pray, like, God, we want to also acknowledge there are a bunch of leaven crumbs that we threw that we didn't find, right? There's leaven that we don't know about that we weren't able to find. Would you even forgive us for the unseen, for the hidden leaven, the things that we're not even aware of? They would take it that far. They would pray for forgiveness for those things as well. And so what we learn from the festival of unleavened bread is that we're actually called to worship God through spiritual spring cleaning, right? That's what the people in Ezra chapter 3 are doing. As they're rebuilding the altar, they were calling everybody to a posture of repentance and the removal of their sins. Now, the question is, how do we do this as a church today? Well, this week, you need to go buy some yeast, and you need to sprint. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. How do we do this as a church today? What does this look like for us? I think there's two things that's really embodied in this practice. The first is this. Create space to look for leaven in your life. Look for leaven in your life. Psalm 139, 23 through 24 says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Create space and take time to ask Holy Spirit, would you examine my heart? Would you examine my thoughts? Would you examine my behaviors? Would you examine my relationships? Would you examine my lifestyle? And pray, search me, God, search me. See if there's anything in me that I've done today that's been birthed out of anxiety or fear. Right? Show me any patterns or behaviors in my life that have been built on sin and self-preservation rather than love. Right? Show me the things that may not even be bad, but just get in the way for the greater things that you have for me still. Search me. Look for the leaven in your life. Here's the thing. In our culture, so much easier to point out the leaven in others than in ourselves. Come on, you all know social media, that's what it's for. We were all looking at the Coldplay concert and laughing because that was not us, right? We know what's up, right? The thing in our culture, it's so much easier to point out the leaven in others, but listen, pointing out the leaven in others, that's not worship, okay? God didn't say worship me by looking for the faults and the errors and the sins in other people. Right? He didn't say, worship me by pointing out all the mistakes of the person that you're sitting next to in church today. Right? We love the tea. We love hearing about others who have lots of leaven. We love to talk about other people's leaven, but that's not worship. This is not about us looking for leaven in someone else. It's about us looking for the leaven in ourselves. Right? This is your sacred act of worship before the Lord. And most of you know, I think she's kind of played out by now, but when for millennials. Like, she was like a goddess for us. Most of you know Marie Kondo, right? She's a Japanese professional organizer and consultant. And one of her core principles in cleaning and decluttering your house is this idea of keeping only the things that spark joy in your life. Have you heard of this? And so as you're like doing spring cleaning, as you're decluttering your house, her principle is that if this thing, you don't know what to do with it, you don't know how to keep it or throw it away, if it does not spark joy in your life, like, get rid of it, right? And she says anything that doesn't spark joy, even if it's brand new, even if it's expensive, even if it's well kept, find a way to get rid of it. Declutter it from your life. It's just adding noise to your already busy life. Now, one of the questions that we can ask while practicing the removing of leaven from our homes, from our lives, is, does this spark joy in me? Okay? And I know it sounds basic, but this is a powerful practice. Does this relationship spark joy in me? Right? Does this activity spark joy in me? Does the way that I behave, does the way that I think, does the way that I act, does that spark joy in me? Or is it something that I need to get rid of? For many of us, spiritual spring cleaning looks like decluttering our lives. There's too many things, not necessarily all bad things, that get in the way of the greater things that God has for us. And so this week, the first thing that I want you to practice is looking for the leaven. Go home and start looking for the places in your lives, the places in your heart, the places in your mind, the places in your relationships, the places in your work, and everything that you do, the places that actually pull you away from joy, pull you away from God, pull you away from love, and start decluttering. Make it a practice of worship before the Lord. So number one, look for your leaven. But the second thing is not sexy at all. It's actually not fun. It doesn't sound fun. The second thing is confess your leaven. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In other words, don't just examine yourself with the Holy Spirit. Confess the things that you find. Confess it to God. Confess it to the people you love and trust the most. You know, the instinctive human response to sin is hiding. We look all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, when they realize they were naked, the first thing that they do is they sew these fig leaves together to hide from each other. And I think that's the core violation of humanity, that we were made to be open and free. Maybe not physically, maybe, I don't know. But we're made to be free and open, bearing our true selves with one another. But sin actually causes us to hide in shame. And what happened was, naked and unashamed instantly became covered and ashamed. Now, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is in John chapter 8. The religious leaders, they catch a woman mid-act in adultery. Right? She's cheating on her husband. I don't know exactly what the circumstance was, but they catch her in adultery and they get ready to stone her. They bring her in front of town where Jesus is, and they're ready to stone her in accordance with the law, to take her life. But in this epic moment, Jesus actually steps in. And while the people are raising their stones, he looks at every one of them and he says, let any of you who is without sin cast the first stone. And it was kind of like this epic mic drop moment where, like, literally no one could do anything. And no one could do it. No one could throw the stone because they knew they had sinned themselves and they were not to be the judge. And so they actually all ended up dropping their stones. They all ended up leaving until it was just Jesus and this woman. But I think here is where the meat or the power of the story is. In this intimate moment, Jesus actually leans in. And he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And he says this line. He says, neither do I condemn you. He looked at her and said, where are those that condemn you now? Neither do I condemn you. I think that line is so powerful, right? What if every time you find yourself face down in shame, it's actually an opportunity to hear the voice of God saying, neither do I condemn you. Right? What if every time we mess up, it's a chance to hear the voice of love saying, neither do I condemn you. Right? In the church, you know,
We say that confession is good. Like, come on, how many sermons have you preached on it? How many times have you heard it? Confession is like a good thing. But if we were to really be honest about it, like, confession feels embarrassing. You know what I mean? It feels shameful. It feels like a loss of respect. It feels like a loss of credibility, a loss of reputation. But I think it was Brené Brown who once said that vulnerability looks like strength in others, but it looks like weakness in me, right? It's like confession, oh, that's a great thing for John to do, but I would never do it. It's weakness in me. It's strength in him, but it's weakness in me, right? And so we say confession is good, but if we're really real about it, most of us, we're hesitant about it because we actually think it's shameful. It takes something away with us. But one of my favorite translators of the Bible, Eugene Peterson, he once said, God does not deal with sin by ridding our lives of it as if it were a germ or mice in the attic. God does not deal with sin by amputation as if it were a gangrenous leg, leaving us crippled, holiness on a crutch. God deals with sin by forgiving us, and when he forgives us, there is more of us, not less. I love that. What is he saying? When we confess, there's actually more of us, not less. In other words, confession doesn't rob us of dignity. It gives us dignity. Confession doesn't remove a part of us. It actually makes us whole, right? If we look at David in the Bible, a lot of people revere David. I have problems with David, okay? Because, you know, in the Bible it says David was a man after God's own heart. And he did a lot of cool things, but if you really look at his life, like, he was a liar, he was a manipulator, he was an adulterer, a murderer. You could even frame it that he was a rapist, right? There's a lot of ways that you could look at David and you look at him and say, why does the Bible describe this guy as a man after God's own heart? And I think the thing that we have to reckon with is what made David a man after God's own heart wasn't the fact that he was perfect or blameless. What made him a man after God's own heart was the fact that every time he messed up, every time he screwed up, every time he sinned, he refused to hide. When he realized he was naked, he didn't pick up fig leaves. He actually ran to God. You know, I think many of us, we imagine spiritual maturity as the need to confess less. Right? It's like the more spiritual mature you get, like, the less that you have to confess because there's less to confess. But actually, true spiritual maturity is the opposite. Spiritual maturity means more confession, not less. In the ancient world, people would build cities on top of the ruins of old ones. And so they were too lazy, not too lazy, they didn't have the technology to just go and develop new land. So what they would do is they would actually just burn down what used to be there, the city, the infrastructure, everything. They would burn down the old city, and they would actually just build the new city right on top of the old one. And so for modern-day archaeologists, when they dig and excavate these sites, it's kind of like peeling back an onion, right? It's like discovering one period of history, and then another period that's a layer beneath, and then another period that's even a layer beneath. And really, that's confession. To excavate down into the layers of our own lives, uncovering not just what's obvious on the surface, but the layers of personal history underneath that continue to affect the way that we show up today. Right? It's a deep excavation. God doesn't need our confession. I think this is really important for us. I think we're imagining God's kind of like cross-legged, he has the teacup, he's like, oh, tell me more. It's like he's like fiending for our information, for the tea. I keep saying the tea. I'm trying to be Gen Z, guys, okay? He's sitting there thirsty for our information. But why? Why do we have to confess? Doesn't he already know what's in us? Like, he already knows all the mistakes I made on Friday. He already knows all the things that I thought. Why confess? It's because confession is not for God. Confession is for us. Because in confession, something within us changes. Have you ever like held in a lie or held in a secret? And it's like the moment you confess it, like suddenly like a weight is lifted. Like that was my whole childhood with my parents and my report card. It always felt like a secret that I was burdened, hold, like it was carrying and it was so heavy. But the moment I confessed, I actually got a C in science. There was a weight lifted.
I did get a bruise on my butt, but it was a weight lifted from my heart and my soul, right? There's something that happens in confession that actually makes us lighter and freer and filled with less burden. But also in confession, something happens where our posture begins to change, right? It forces me to confront my sinful behavior. When I have confessed my anger to a brother or a sister, the next time I'm tempted to be angry, I am confronted with the fact that I do not want to live like this. And it causes you to take a moment and really think about, what am I going to do? Am I going to succumb to this temptation, to this anger, to whatever it is? Or am I going to run away from it? Right? The next time anger starts to bubble up in me, I'm forced to confront it. The next time I'm tempted to act without integrity, I'm forced to confront it. Confession isn't for God. Confession is for us. Now, confession always begins with this first step. Confession always begins by calling out our sins by name, by naming them. Tyler Staton, he also says, to confess is to say, I want to name my symptoms completely and comprehensively because I want healing completely and comprehensively. It's kind of like if you go to the doctor and you're being hella vague about your symptoms, like no one would do that because the doctor is there to heal a very specific part of you that's hurting or that's wrong. Right? But if you went to the doctor, you want to be very clear about what's going on within you. That's what confession is. I love Harry Potter. Any Hufflepuffs in the house? Hufflepuff! Yeah, okay. No, Hufflepuff, okay. Hufflepuff is the best, guys. I'm telling you. Okay. In the wizarding world of Harry Potter, right, Voldemort was like this name that was feared, right? And it was so feared. People were so terrified of him that actually no one would even say his name. They would call him you-know-who or he who must not be named. But the only wizards that had the backbone or the courage to call Voldemort by his name were actually Harry and Dumbledore. And actually, spoiler alert, Harry ends up defeating Dumbledore, right? Why? In calling Voldemort by his name, he was releasing himself from the power of fear that his name carried. Part of our victory over the lies and the deception of the enemy come when we're able to name that which must not be named, that which culture has indoctrinated us to hide, that which in the church we've grown up, I never bring this out because if I do, then I'll be judged or rejected. Right? When we have the courage to release ourselves from the power of shame and fear, when we have the power to tell our stories, it starts by naming things for what they are. Shame thrives in silence, but fear festers in the dark. It's only when we bring things into the light that we begin experiencing true freedom and true healing. Last long quote from Tyler, he says, the desperate need for our time is not for successful Christians, popular Christians, or winsome Christians. It's for deep Christians. And the only way to become a deep Christian is through the inner excavation called confession. The path of spiritual maturity is the descent, not an ascent. A maturing community is a confessing community, not a church without sin, but a church without secrets. Man, that's powerful right there. When I think about the church that I want to build, why are we a church for the rebels and the runaways? Because I'm sick of the cookie cutter church where we're all in masks and we're not saying how we really feel about the things that we're talking about and we're not bringing our real selves and we're hiding in shame and we're doing all the things we criticize the world of doing. A powerful church, a church that moves in authentic gospel power and witness, is an honest church, is a church that does not hide in secrets. But the practice to get us from there to there is this practice called confession. If you want to worship God this week, I encourage you to look for the leaven in your life and confess it before the Lord. Confess it before one another. And look through every habit, look through every word, every action, everything you do, and do some spiritual cleaning. Now, every week I give you something practical to do. This is the practical thing I want you to do this week. This week, I want you to take time. I want you to spend a little bit of time, look for the leaven, and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, look for something in your life. It could be in the way that you treated someone. It could be in unhealthy thought patterns. It could be in something that you did that was not integrous, right? Think of one thing, 11 that you could find in your house. And I want you to physically write it down on something. It could be a piece of paper. It could be cardboard. It could be a piece of wood. It could be a piece of trash, a water bottle. I don't know. And I want you to take time to reflect on what are the ways that this thing that is leaven in my life has affected me negatively, that has affected my relationships negatively, that has spilled over into my world in unhealthy ways. And then towards the end of the week, when you feel ready, I want you to take whatever that thing is. And remember, this is embodied worship, right? This isn't just a conceptual thing. This is a physical thing that we're doing that represents a deeper spiritual reality. I want you to take that thing, whatever you wrote on it, and I want you to find a way to destroy it. Like, I'm talking about, like, I would set it on fire if I were, like, or maybe you cut it, or maybe you crumple it up, or maybe you run over it with your car. I don't know what it could be. Find a way to destroy it. I know it sounds funny and it sounds elementary, but it's a symbolic, physical, manifested, embodied way of saying, God, I don't want this sin in my life. And it's not like magically when you do this, all of a sudden, oh, I don't have any anger problems anymore because I crushed it with my car. Like, no, like next day, like you're gonna struggle with anger. But there is something in the surrendering, in the symbolic act, in the embodied worship that will cause you to say, no, that's not me anymore. I've given it to the Lord, right? So look for your leaven, name it, write it down, and destroy it as a symbolic act of getting rid of the leaven from your house, right? Spiritual spring cleaning. I want to end with this story. And so one of my favorite books of all time is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. Any fans of the Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah. Millennial here. Okay. And he actually paints a beautiful picture of this idea, of this power of confession. There's this character in the book, his name is Eustace, and he's this selfish and unpleasant boy. It's so funny, he was actually played in the movies by Will Poulter, who's like hella cool and hot right now, but back in that movie, he was such a jerk, he was so greedy, he was not a good person. He's a selfish and unpleasant boy who, because of his selfishness and his greed, he's actually turned into a dragon, like a physical dragon. And in the book, in the story, there's so many times where he's like, he's horrified because he's all of a sudden a dragon. And he's trying to peel off the layers of skin so that he could be a boy again, only to find it grew back even thicker each time. And so he just couldn't do it. He just gave up. He was exhausted. He was tired after all of his efforts. And when he's laying there and he's done and he's gotten to the end of himself and he cannot get this dragon skin off and he's just made peace, this is how I'm going to be for the rest of my life, he's actually approached by the lion Aslan, who is a clear representation of Jesus in the story, if you don't know. And I just want to read this excerpt from the book by C.S. Lewis. And I think it so powerfully illustrates what this is, what we're talking about. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billio, but it's such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turn into a boy again. Let's pray. God, we just thank you that you are not a God who points out our sins or our flaws to shame us or condemn us. And I just hear the words of Jesus echoing today. Neither do I condemn you. I just see Jesus looking at us in our brokenness, in our mistakes, in our sin, in the thoughts we think that we know are not productive or healthy, in the ways that we've used others in our relationships, in the ways that we have been unkind to ourselves or to our loved ones. I just see God seeing us in our sin and saying, neither do I condemn you. Today, God, I pray that you would give us the courage to search within ourselves for the leaven, to search within ourselves for the offensive ways that we have lived apart from you or away from you, to search for the ways that we have been unkind or harmful to the people around us, for the ways that we have been unkind or harmful to ourselves, for the ways that we have found the propensity to F things up. And today we come before you. Would you search us, God? Would you examine us? We want to find all the traces of leaven in our homes. And we want to name them. Give us the courage to name our sin, to not dance around it, but to call it out for what it is so that it has no power over us. And would you remind us that you are the one, that washes us clean. You are the one that can remove the scales from our skin. You are the one that's able to remove the leaven from our house for good. And so today we remember the story of your deliverance. It's still the story of your deliverance today. Right now, just take a moment and just pray that prayer. Search me, God. Is there something in me? Is there something in me that does not belong here? Is there something in me that I was not destined for? Just be an offering into the Lord. Name it and give it to him.